Well, good evening, everyone. It's a privilege to be able to preach to you all this evening. Well, if you would, you may open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And tonight we come to a text that you wouldn't normally expect for someone to pick for a one-off sermon. But we've been going in the evenings through Leviticus and Numbers, so I figured we could handle 2 Samuel 21 as well. And hopefully it will be edifying to all of us to deal with a lesser discussed event in David's life. But our text today suddenly interrupts the flow of the book of 2 Samuel. The first verse gives no indication that this story happened right after the rebellion of Sheba, which happened in 2 Samuel 20, nor does it suggest that it comes right after or right before the war against the Philistines, which happens in the section right after ours. Yet in many ways, this story is not an interruption to the flow of 2 Samuel. For the whole book of 2 Samuel is attempting to show us that despite the mess of David's family, and despite the mess of his own sin, that indeed David is the rightful king in Israel. Well, Saul was the people's king. David was God's king. Despite his failures, he was the king, not Saul, who communed with God, who kept Israel a God-centered nation. And this story is no exception to the many examples of the righteous reign of King David compared to the reign of Saul. Nevertheless, with all that being said, this passage will rub our modern sensibilities slightly the wrong way. People will be put to death for crimes they appear not to be directly culpable for. Now, I'll certainly address this problem when we come to it, but just briefly. For I don't want us to remove our focus from the main thrust of the text. The main thrust of this text is that David is the righteous king who acts always according to his righteous God's will. So let us now read 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Ziklag, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it, that it is written for our instruction and for our edification. Would you help us this night to understand this passage before us and to apply its truth to our lives by your Holy Spirit. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what do you do when something feels off in your life? Or more than that, what do you do when you know something is wrong? Maybe your spouse comes home from work and it isn't the same jovial kind of greeting as normal. Or maybe you go to pay at the store, open up your wallet, and all your cards are missing. Or maybe your work or school just suddenly feels very burdensome, too heavy for you to bear. Well, what do you find yourself doing in those situations? Do you ignore the problem and hope it goes away? Do you lash out in anger and frustration? Or dejected that life just never goes your way, do you say, well, of course this has happened to me? Apathy, anger, and despair. Those are some of the most typical, some of the most immediate responses that we have to problems in our lives. Well, perhaps over the course of 3 years, David went through that full spectrum of emotions over the famine that was in Israel. He was God's righteous king. Saul had died, and all was supposed to be right. What in the world is causing God to bring famine in the land? Maybe David started off by trying to ignore the problem and just hoping that the land would suddenly produce more food than it was. But maybe after a year or so, he grew angry, grew frustrated that God appeared to be silent. And then maybe after 2 years, he resorted to some kind of self-deprecation and despair. No matter what he did, the famine would just not break. Yet for whatever reason, it did take so long. Finally, after 3 years, David did what we all should do when something is wrong in our lives. He cried out to the Lord for help in the matter. He sought the face of the Lord in verse 1, and the Lord answered him. The cause of this extended famine was the unjust, covenant-breaking action of Saul in killing the Gibeonites. Israel was still experiencing God's wrath over the disastrous reign of King Saul. Back in Joshua 9, the Israelites had agreed to a covenant with the Gibeonites, so they wouldn't kill them as they made their way into Canaan. Yet Saul disregarded that covenant, bringing chaos and disaster not only upon the Gibeonites, but now he was bringing it upon Israel as well. It was an unfortunate situation, to say the least, that David found himself in. But finally, after 3 years, he had the answer as to why the Lord was not giving Israel the peace they desired. There's blood guilt on Saul's house, and all of Israel felt the consequences. The problem now became for David not what is the cause of the famine, but the problem became, how can I recover God's peace for God's kingdom? And that essentially is the problem the Bible presents for all of our lives. We know this world is full of turmoil and disaster and chaos, yet how can we recover God's peace? How can we shake the curse of disaster off our weary backs? Well, here in the story, we get a lesson in the fact that none of us can do that. None of us can reverse the curse. But here we also get a great picture in how God's righteous King can make all things right again for us. Ultimately, it's because the King fulfills God's covenant that we can live in God's peace. So that's what I want to look at today in 3 points. We're going to look at how the King fulfills God's covenant for us 3 ways. First, by righting wrongs for us. Second, by keeping covenant for us. And third, by making peace for us. So first, the King fulfills God's covenant by righting wrongs for us. Well, David in verse 1 finally figured out something was wrong, not with the soil in Israel, not with the adequacy of the farmers, but something was wrong with the relationship between God's people and God. Thus, David, on behalf of the people, drew near to God. And that drawing near, of course, is the very first act anyone must do if you are attempting to right a wrong with another person. And time may heal superficial wounds, but time does not heal substantial, covenant-breaking wounds. God and God's people stood at odds with one another. Their relationship was strained. Yet David took the initiative on behalf of God's people to reconcile that relationship. To say to God, what have we done wrong? And how might we fix it? Now, David had not personally sinned in this case. He was innocent. Yet he saw the plight of his people and his heart was moved to compassion. In a way, David is modeling for us the shepherding of Jesus Christ himself. Where in Matthew 9, Jesus looks out upon the crowds and has compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless. Well, here, the people of Israel were harassed. They were helpless against God's wrath in the famine. But David set out on a mission to make all things right. And as verse 1 alludes to, in order to do that, blood would have to be spilled. Atonement, which does mean the righting of wrongs, would have to be made. And David went sure that that atonement would come about. But covenant reconciliation would not be complete with just righting the wrongs before God. Saul here had broken covenant with the Gibeonites. Thus, for reconciliation to be whole, to be made complete, David would have to also right the wrongs Saul did to them. And in verses 2 through 6, we see the king fulfilling God's covenant also by righting wrongs with men. If you look down and see at the end of verse 1, the Lord says there's blood guilt on Saul and on all his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And perhaps what David does here will remind you of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 on reconciliation. There, Jesus says that before reconciliation between us and God can fully take place, we must go be reconciled to the person that we have offended. Well, here in our text is a wonderful example of King David following the rules of King Jesus. And here also is a challenge to us. Whether we are following Jesus' rules of reconciliation. David did not just seek out an atonement in the tabernacle that he could make to sort of just get this thing behind him. No, instead he calls upon the Gibeonites in order to make right the wrongs. And when we know something is wrong between us and another person, may we do the same. May we not just cry out to God, but may we call upon the one we've offended as soon as we possibly can and ask them how we might fix it. But the question remains in our text, how can atonement be made? How can God's covenant be recovered and fulfilled? Well, it is here that we come up to the rub to to our modern sensibilities. Yet we also come up against a testimony to the great mercy of God. It is without a doubt that God could have afflicted Israel with a much greater punishment than a 3-year famine because of King Saul's action. The perverting of justice, which Saul did, is listed among one of the crimes that would bring upon Israel the heavy body and soul crushing punishments of Deuteronomy. And Saul, after all, represented all of the people of Israel as their appointed king. And the king of Israel was the one man on the face of the entire earth that was commissioned to see to it that God's covenant was fully carried out. So his covenant breaking was a covenant breaking for all of the nation of Israel. All of Israel stood culpable for his crimes. Saul killed many Gibeonites, and now every Israelite in Israel had the sin of injustice and murder imputed to them. Yet how was the atonement made? Legally, as I said, all of Israel was culpable. Yet what happens? If we look in verse 6, only 7 Israelites would die. Here is a display of the mercy of God. And here is a foreshadowing of the atonement made on Calvary. As Caiaphas ironically says in John 11, that it is better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. Well, here, Saul's house would bear the guilt for Israel, so that the rest of Israel might live. So then, David, acting on behalf of God in verses 8 and 9, does ultimately present the 7 sons of Saul to the Gibeonites, so that this terrible wrong of the nation would be righted once and for all. Perhaps, and certainly it is a hard pill to swallow, but it is a just pill all the same. And now with that being addressed, let us also move on to our second point of the king's covenantal fulfillment for us. So the first is that the king fulfills God's covenant by righting wrongs for us. The second is that the king fulfills God's covenant by keeping covenant for us. After the first 6 verses show the covenant breaking of Saul, we have a brief mention in verse 7 of the covenant faithfulness of David. Verse 7 tells us that David spared Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, from death. In verse 7, we see a radical contrast between the characters of the first 2 kings of Israel. King Saul was a covenant breaker with God and with man. He disregarded God's commands at personally advantageous times. He put all of Israel in jeopardy because of his own will. But not David. David had made a covenant before God with Jonathan to not wipe out his family when he became king. It's a covenant actually very similar to the one Israel makes with the Gibeonites. And guess what? He stuck to his word. Is that not the greatest example of a king we need? A king who does not do his own will, but does the will of God. A king who would not turn aside from his word at personally advantageous times. Yet who among us could presume that we would be a king like that? Could any of us say with full confidence that if we were rulers, we would never once go back on our word? Certainly, and I'm not saying anything new, it is well documented that many politicians in our own day have no problem when they are humble and powerless nominees to make promises. And once they've gained power, to completely disregard what they have promised to the people. Well, David once was a humble and powerless politician, if you will, when he made covenant with Jonathan. But as a man with integrity, even now, at the highest position in God's kingdom, With all divine, all human power at his disposal, he did not forget his promises with his dearest friend, Jonathan. He did not forget to honor Jonathan's crippled son. Oh, and likewise, how Jesus Christ has not forgotten us or his dearest friends. Certainly, Jesus had the opportunity to do his own will, to seek out what was personally advantageous for him, but he did not. He had made a covenant with his Father that he would go live a covenantly faithful life for us and die a covenantly cursed death on our behalf. He promised to endure the excruciating torment of hell, though he had earned life for us, and he stuck to his word. In many ways, we are just like Mephibosheth. We are the weak, the unimportant in this world. Perhaps we're even despised and derided because of our weaknesses as Christians. But we must remember that Jesus Christ did not forsake us. He did not forsake us in the garden. He did not forsake us on the cross, and he does not forsake us now. He is the King who keeps God's covenant for us. He is the King of integrity and the King of love. And here in 2 Samuel 21:7, we have just a glimmer of that great King and the actions of his servant David. So first, the King fulfills God's covenant by righting wrongs for us. The second, the King fulfills God's covenant by keeping covenant for us. And lastly, the King fulfills God's covenant by making peace for us. So far in verses 1 through 7, the price to right the wrong had been listed, and David had been faithful to fulfill the nationwide covenant and his own personal covenant in the process. But now in verse 8 and onward, it was time for the atonement to be made. The seven sons of Saul were given to the Gibeonites, and they were hung before the Lord. In the passage, as you read it, you can almost feel the weight of sadness that must have fallen upon all involved. Even in the most just of punishments, there is often great, great sadness when the time of the punishment comes. At the same time, however, there is a certain hope, a certain level of hope in Israel. They had been in hardship and in anguish for 3 years, and finally, it seems that they will reap a bountiful harvest as a sign of their reconciliation with God. Well, in the second half of verse 9 to the end of our section, that kind of anticipation is building as Israel awaits for this celebration, this harvest. Life is finally going to be how it ought to be. But the Israelites had more to thank for this soon-to-be harvest than God. As we have seen, they had great reason to thank their righteous king. David had done it all for them. He had fulfilled the covenant so that they might finally experience the peace of God. Now, peace in Israel was referred to by the word shalom. This meant the absolute presence of God's blessing. This meant both the presence of spiritual and material prosperity across the entire nation, something that Israel had not experienced for quite some time. Though disaster, though chaos was found in every home, it was the work of only one man, their king, that would turn all this chaos back around into complete peace for Israel. But something amazing happens before that peace is finally restored. If you look down in verses 12 through 14, there's a surprising twist to the end of our story. David, in response to the example of Rizpah, goes to find the bones of the very man who caused this whole mess in the first place. Now, often new rulers, when they took the throne, would do a complete purging of the previous regime. They would find others from that previous regime, either dead or alive, and they would humiliate them by giving them a shameful death and slash or burial. And for example, in the Reformation, during the reign of Mary Tudor in England, Martin Bucer was a prominent reformer before Mary took the throne. She had his bones exhumed from the grave, burned publicly, and then thrown into a river. And that, of course, seems petty. Seems disturbing to us, but it does show the absolute hatred that new regimes often have for the old one. And perhaps that's what we should expect from David here. Saul had caused terrible pain for David his entire adult life. And then when David finally takes over as king, Saul still haunts him by causing a famine to be in Israel. Out of all of the people that you think David would want to publicly humiliate, Saul would be number one. And after 3 years of famine caused by him, I bet a riotous, hate-spewing crowd of hungry Israelites would have gathered around to see that show. But David here shows us the compassion of a king, even for his enemies. David, only by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, harbors no bitterness towards Saul. Instead, it appears that David somehow still loves Saul, even after all he's been through. To David, Saul's bones do not belong outside the land of God's blessing. And how unfathomable is that to us? What a display of love, a display of respect for one's arch enemy. Here again is another challenge for us from the life of King David. Whether we have enough love in our hearts to actually do good to those who harm us. Think of all the hardships David endured. More than that, think of all the hardships Jesus endured. Yet what did they do? They continually showed love to their enemies. In fact, in our story, it wasn't until this love your enemy action had taken place, Saul's bones found, returned, and the whole house of Saul buried together, that the Lord restores peace to the land. And here we also have a hint of God's compassion on the house of Saul, by both giving them a land and a burial in Israel, something that was normally reserved for only covenant-keeping Israelites. And it is only after that proper burial that God finally accepts the atonement. All had been set right by love. The guilt now was literally dead and buried. Now peace could once again return to Israel. In this Church of Christ, it is our story as well. Our King has made atonement for us by dying and being buried. He buried our guilt in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. It is literally dead. It is literally buried. Peace can once again return to you. It can return to me. Our wrongs have been righted, the covenant has been fulfilled, and peace has been made. And those blessings we have right now, even right this very moment, in our possession. We have the spiritual prosperity that God restored to Israel after this atonement, and we have the promised future material prosperity as well. Eternal peace, eternal restoration, eternal blessings, they are ours from God the Father, due to God the Son, and through God the Holy Spirit. So now, as we daily live our lives, let us all await what comes next. Let us all await with eager expectation that great harvest that is coming, the harvest of all harvests. the marriage supper of the Lamb. For when we sit down at that table, even more than we know it today, we will truly know that because Christ our King fulfilled God's covenant, that we can forever abide in God's peace. Amen. Let us pray. O our Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for being our King, for being a King who fulfills God's covenant, a King who sticks to his word, a King who has not forsaken us. We thank you that though God's judgment was over us, you have righted our wrongs. You have recovered peace for us with God. Help us this week to go out into this world singing again your praises and longing for your coming again, longing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you help us also to model your love, your enemies, approach to life, that we may shine your light before others. We ask all this to God the Father through you. Amen.